Last week I mentioned that for our next series, I was going to, or at least I'm planning to, preach through the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. But before we actually get into the text of Revelation, I said I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about exactly what it is that we will be getting into. And we talked about the fact that the book of Revelation deals with issues of eschatology, which we defined as the study of last things. So the study of eschatology deals with things like the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the Antichrist, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is mentioned in Revelation 20, and those kinds of things. It touches on a lot of eschatological themes. And so any study of the book of Revelation has to sort of deal with some of these issues. So I'm taking several Sundays to sort of lecture on issues related to eschatology and questions of how to interpret the book of Revelation more broadly in order to introduce the book and some of the themes that we find in the book. So this morning I want to focus on Christ's return, and we'll be looking primarily at Matthew chapter 24. In fact, I'll just actually teach my way through all of Matthew 24, which Stacy read as part of our scripture reading earlier. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through it a few verses at a time, and then I'll stop to provide some commentary sort of as we go. So Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus' disciples are observing the grandeur of the temple complex as they're walking through there, and as they're looking at all of these great buildings, they point these things out to Jesus. And Jesus responds by saying that there's a time coming when the temple complex will be destroyed, and in fact, not one stone will be left upon another. Now, that prediction, which Jesus is making here in, the 30s A.D., was literally fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. The situation there was, Israel was situated in the province of Judea, a Roman province. It was under Roman control, and they had governors over the different provinces. So there was a Roman governor, Florus, who governed Judea during AD 64 to 66 under Emperor Nero. And he had a sort of uneasy relationship with the Jewish people living in Palestine. He did several things to sort of antagonize them. But one of the things he did was in AD 66, he took 17 talents of gold out of the temple treasury in Jerusalem. So one talent is 75 pounds, which is a lot of gold, right? 17 talents, 1,275 pounds. A lot of gold, $26 million in today's, based on today's values. At the time, it would have been around 100,000 days labor, roughly 300 years wages. So in response to this, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they stopped making their twice daily sacrifice to the emperor. Normally in Roman provinces, the people were required to worship the emperor. But the Jewish people, because of their faith, they found that very appalling. And so the Romans sort of gave them a concession and said, okay, well, you can offer these sacrifices to the emperor in lieu of the emperor worship. And so when the temple treasury was raided by Florus, the Jewish people stopped making those sacrifices. And Florus took that as an act of rebellion. He sent in Roman troops who scourged and crucified the Jewish protesters. And when he did that, that was sort of the final straw for a lot of the Jewish people. And many of them responded by revolting against the Romans, and this is what has become known as the Jewish War. And initially, the Jewish army attacked Roman forces that were stationed in Judea. But this wasn't wartime, right? Rome already had control of this province. They didn't have tons and tons of troops. They just had enough troops there to sort of police things. And so the Jews were initially successful in their fight against the Romans. But once Rome heard about this uprising, they sent thousands of troops in and just completely annihilated the Jewish people. And that resulted in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So Jesus predicts that this was going to happen. He predicts it's going to happen 35 or 40 years before it actually took place. And so what do the disciples think? Look with me at verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Right? So the disciples want to know, okay, well, if this is going to happen, then when is this going to take place? Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, generally, when the disciples come to Jesus privately to ask him questions, Jesus generally answers them with a greater level of clarity. So in Matthew's gospel, you can look at Matthew 13:10, 13:36, 15:12, 17:21, and 24:1-2. And in all of those instances, Jesus teaches the disciples privately, and he elaborates and brings greater clarity to what he said publicly. In fact, in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 4, verse 34, it says this explicitly. Jesus was giving the disciples clearer explanations when he was with them privately. Now, the reason that's important here is because there are some who would interpret this in such a way that Jesus doesn't really answer their question. And or maybe Jesus answers their first question, but he doesn't really answer their second question. But if Jesus generally provides the disciples with clarity when he teaches them privately, then we, at least we shouldn't ignore the context of the question. And in fact, Jesus' response makes pretty good sense of their question. So it's difficult to imagine that the disciples would have understood it in any other way. It's difficult to imagine that Matthew would have wanted to confuse his readers by presenting a context where the context of this question, if in fact the teaching that follows isn't a direct answer to that question, when it can easily be understood in that way. Of course, the disciples, they connect the destruction of Jerusalem with the end of the age and the return of Christ, which from our vantage point is an incorrect assumption. But let's continue. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains.'" So Jesus says there will be false prophets, there will be wars and rumors of wars, there will be famines and earthquakes, and nations will rise against one another, but he says the end is not yet, right? So this is one important element, I think, of Christ's teaching here about his return. He cautions his followers not to think that the end of the ages has come, even though things might go seriously sideways, right? Even though all of these things come to pass and there are wars and famines and earthquakes, Jesus says they shouldn't be alarmed because the end is not yet. And he even says that these things are only the beginnings of birth pains. And, you know, I've never given birth, so I can't speak from personal experience, but my understanding is that, you know, if you're a woman in labor and the labor pains set in, it's pretty painful, right? Even in the beginning. And even though it seems pretty bad, it is only the beginning, right? And that's that's the analogy that Jesus is making here. And I think there's an important message for us here, because I've heard a lot of Christians say that, you know, maybe we don't know the day or the hour, but Jesus is certainly going to return in our lifetime, right? Because we see all of these things that are happening around us. And I mentioned this last week, but there are these so-called prophecy experts who do this sort of newspaper theology, and they talk about how things that are happening in the Middle East or other parts of the world fulfill specific biblical prophecies of signs that will immediately precede Christ's return. But the fact of the matter is that there have been all kinds of natural disasters and world wars, and honestly, right now, at least in America, we're living at a time of relative peace, and you know, things are morally problematic, but there are times in history when they've been worse. In fact, there have been times in history when things have been much, much worse in terms of, you know, a sort of hell on earth kind of environment. And yet we hear of conflicts happening around the globe. We have troops in Iraq and Afghanistan, and the things about which Jesus spoke are continuing to take place. Right, there are false prophets, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and so on. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. The end is not yet. These things are but the beginning. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So before the end comes, things will get worse before they get better. And there will be a time of increased tribulation and persecution. And the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, that phrase, the abomination of desolation, it has been interpreted in various ways. As Matthew says, this comes from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapters 11 and 12, it talks about a ruler who will come or who would come. And he does something that is described as an abomination which makes desolate. An abomination particularly which makes Jerusalem desolate, because it's going to be a time when sacrifices and offerings at the temple will cease. Now, what unfolds after Daniel, several hundred years after Daniel records this prophecy in 167 BC, there is an attack on Jerusalem. And it's described in an apocryphal book, 1 Maccabees. And what it says there, and I think there's some, I think that's the primary source for this, but there may be some other ancient sources. But Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek king over the Seleucid Empire. So, back, remember history, Alexander the Great, right? He conquers much of the then known world, and he establishes Greece as the world superpower, but Greece kind of splinters into some other empires. One of those is the Seleucid Empire. Antiochus Epiphanes, he's a Greek king over the Seleucids. And he sends 22,000 troops into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Almost all of the male population of the city is killed. The women and the children were enslaved. All of the Jewish practices related to the temple were prohibited, and the temple was rededicated to Zeus. Worship of Yahweh was strictly prohibited. Anyone found with a copy of the book of the law, or anyone who had their infant circumcised, was put to death. In fact, 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 60, it says this, quote, "They put to death the women who had their children circumcised, and their families, and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from around their mothers' necks." right? So seriously brutal situation. And 1 Maccabees describes this attack and the desecration of the temple as the abomination of desolation, the fulfillment of Daniel. Now, 1 Maccabees is not a book that's part of the biblical canon in the way that Roman Catholics believe it is. But at the same time, the account given there was the understanding that existed during the time when Jesus and the apostles lived and during the time when Matthew wrote. And interestingly, what Antiochus Epiphanes did sounds very much like what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70. And so it seems that by referring to the abomination of desolation, Jesus is connecting those events with the events that would soon take place. So I think it makes sense to understand that the abomination of desolation is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem that happened in AD 70. And, you know, Matthew's writing after the fact, right? He's writing in 85 roughly. But Luke, he uses this same language to describe what happens, but he changes a few things here and there. And one of the things he changes is the phrase abomination of desolation. He takes that out and he inserts when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, right? So that's further support for this understanding. But let's continue. Verse 16 says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Now, there's some debate over whether this refers to the time that would immediately follow. So does this refer exclusively to the events of AD 70, or does it refer to a yet future great tribulation, a tribulation that is yet future from our perspective, or is it both, right? And personally, I think elements of both are present. It seems that when Jesus talks about the events, he's talking primarily about what would take place within the lifetimes of the disciples and, you know, with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But when he says that the tribulation would be so great that nothing like it will be seen again, that seems to go beyond what we see in AD 70. One commentator I read noted that with respect to AD 70, there's no other time in history when such a high percentage of a city's population was killed, right? So you might read that and you might think that if you know that, you might interpret the comment concerning the greatest tribulation from the beginning of the world until now is, well, yeah, right? Because there's no other time in history when such a high percentage of the city's population was killed. Those who would make that argument would also point to the fact that, it says that there will never be such great tribulation again. And if you understand that as a reference to a tribulation that comes right before the end, right before Christ's return, it sort of loses a bit of its bite, right? It's like, you'll never see anything like this again after this because, well, yeah, that's basically the end, right? However, it seems that even the oppression brought about by Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC was close to what we find in AD 70. All the men were killed, infants were killed and hung around the necks of their mothers, the women and children were forced into slavery, right? And so it was a similar sort of thing. And moreover, there have been other events that have unfolded since that time that really seem worse by any standard. And you don't really have to think very long and hard. You don't really have to think any further back than the Jewish Holocaust to kind of demonstrate that point. So it seems to me that the comment concerning the time of tribulation in which Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, that that's part of a greater time of tribulation that continues and will culminate in a level of tribulation that goes beyond anything that the world has ever known. Verse 22, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So during this time of tribulation, if the disciples heard that Christ had returned and he was preaching somewhere in the desert in some monastic community, or if they heard that he had gathered a small number of initiates who met in a hidden room somewhere, right, they shouldn't believe that. His coming would be like the lightning that comes from the east and shines in the west, meaning that his return will be such that every eye will see it. Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." This language may be poetic, or it may be literal. It might be poetic, sort of underscoring the cosmic significance of what's happening. The reason I say that is the Apostle Peter in Acts, when he's preaching, he talks about these things as coming to pass during the time of the early church. And so they may be metaphors which sort of describe the cosmic nature of the events that take place. Verse 30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And again, this is going to happen immediately after the tribulation of those days. Right, and I think that's another reason to understand that the tribulation in question goes beyond what happened in AD 70, right? Because we haven't yet seen Christ return. And yet in verse 29, it says immediately after the tribulation of those days. So if the tribulation that is described only refers to events of AD 70, then one would expect that Jesus would have come in AD 71, right? Or sometime shortly thereafter. But actually, what some will say is that, well, that's in fact what's happened, right? I mentioned last week, I talked about the different perspectives on New Testament prophecy, and one perspective I mentioned was the preterist perspective. You'll remember the preterist believes that everything that was written, the prophecies in the New Testament, were fulfilled shortly after the time they were written. And so, you know, from the perspective of the preterist, they would say that this happened. And what they would say, some of them anyway, would say that when it talks about the coming of the Son of Man, it's not the coming of the Son of Man to earth, it's not the return of Christ, but it is the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. And therefore, they would say that Matthew isn't talking about Christ coming to earth. He's talking about Christ coming to the Ancient of Days. Notice again, verse 30, it says that this is a sign that appears in heaven, right? So not something on the earth. But when the tribes of the earth then see him coming in great glory, it's not the tribes of the earth, it's the tribes of the land. Because the same Greek word that is used to refer to the earth is also used to refer to land. And Specifically, they would say it's the tribes of the promised land, meaning the 12 tribes of Israel who see the judgment that the Son of Man brings on the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, right? Now, for me, that's a little bit of a stretch. And I think there are some problems with this perspective. So, again, this is Jesus' answer to the disciples' question about the time of his coming, right? And one might interpret Jesus' answer as a reference to the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, but it's difficult to imagine that that is what the disciples were asking about, right? As central as the doctrine of Christ's return is in the New Testament and the early church, it's impossible for me to imagine that Matthew or his original readers would have understood him to be talking about anything other than that. And in fact, Jesus' comments concerning how to discern the return of the true Messiah from potential false messiahs indicates that he's talking about his personal return, right? The idea is that the way that one discerns the true Christ from the false Christ is by visibility. Right? And the idea of visibility is reiterated here in the statement that the tribes of the earth will see him and mourn. That phrase, in fact, tribes of the earth, appears four times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It also refers one other time in Revelation. And whenever it occurs, it always refers to the nations of the earth, not the 12 tribes of Israel. So it makes more sense, in my view, to see Jesus as talking about his return. Verse 32, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, this might sound like a little bit of a problem, right? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. And those who believe that it was all fulfilled in AD 70, they like this verse, right? Because it perhaps might be taken to imply that. And they'll say that all of these things took place within the lifetime of those who heard Jesus speak. This generation will not pass away until you see all of these things take place. That includes the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have been talking about his return. He's talking about, you know, him coming to the Ancient of Days and bringing forth some kind of judgment on Jerusalem. But what things exactly is it that Jesus is saying will take place? Again, look at verse 33. It says, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, or it is near. And so these things in verse 33 refers to the things that will immediately precede Christ's coming. And so if we understand the these things of verse 34 to be the same as the these things of verse 33, then those things don't include the return of Christ, right? Jesus is saying, when you see all these things, you know that my return is near. And in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things that precede my coming begin to take place. And in the context of the question asked by the disciples, what will be the sign of your coming? We can understand this to mean that nothing else needs to happen before Christ comes, before he returns. So there's a little bit of a balanced viewpoint that Jesus is presenting. On the one hand, there will be wars, rumors of wars, all kinds of crazy things are going to happen. Don't be alarmed. The end is not yet. On the other hand, when you see these things, know that he could come at any time. There's nothing further that needs to happen in order to precipitate his return. Verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Not, mind you, in the rapture, but the context is an act of judgment. Verse 42, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the return of Christ, it should affect the way that we live our lives, the way that we conduct ourselves as Christians. Obviously, as Christians, we've been given a set of divinely ordained priorities, right? We've been entrusted with a certain mission, and we know that understanding God's word and loving our neighbor and worshiping God and serving in the church and fulfilling the mission to which we have been called, we know that those things are the things that are most important in life. And yet, obviously, there are times when we lose sight of that in certain moments, right? And we forget. And in the moment, maybe we come to think that other things are more important. We get caught up seeking our safety and our security in other things. Or we get caught up seeking our joy and our fulfillment in other things. And we lose sight of the fact that Jesus could come at any time. But the reality is, he's going to come at an hour when we don't expect it. And it'll be like the master who goes away on a long journey and returns unexpectedly. And so in view of that, how is it that we want to live our lives? And for most of us, I don't think it's primarily a question of, you know, you better get your P's and Q's in order because Jesus is going to come back and judge you if you don't commit yourself to him. Right? Because if your faith is in Christ, then you are already committed to him. And we are thankful because Jesus has taken the judgment that should have fallen upon us, upon himself, when he died on the cross so that we could be forgiven and so that we don't have to fear when he returns. We can pray for his return. We can look forward to his return, knowing that it'll be a time when the sin and sorrow and sickness and suffering and all of the things that are part of this fallen world and part of the curse that is upon the world will be wiped away. But because God has provided us with that way of forgiveness in Christ, and because of the eternal joy that he has secured for us in Christ, we want to live our lives with the greatest level of faithfulness that we can muster, right? So that when he does return, he will find us pursuing our joy in him, which is the only place where true and lasting joy can be found. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We do pray for Christ's return. We pray that you would enable us by your grace to be faithful and to embrace the priorities that you have revealed to us in your word, so that when Christ returns, we can be confident because of that evidence of his grace in our lives. We pray that as we remember what Christ has done for us in taking the punishment and the penalty that we deserved upon himself when he died and suffered on the cross, as we remember that in the Lord's Supper, we pray that that truth would nourish us and fuel the kind of faithfulness and obedience that you have called us to. And we pray these things all in Christ's name.